And I'm going to just pick three scenes in those Bible readings that we had. The first one involves when Jesus was in the garden. Let's remember about that scene. After Jesus had celebrated the Passover with his disciples, Jesus went with his disciples into a garden called the Garden of Gethsemane. And it was here that he went to pray with his disciples. And we know from other Gospels that he earnestly prayed to his Father. He sweated like drops of blood. He was so distressed within him as he prayed. And in Mark chapter 14, verse 36, we read the words in Jesus' prayer. He was praying these words: "Abba, Father, all things are possible with you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And even as I read those words out, I am not in any way expressing the anguish of Jesus' heart as he prayed that prayer to his Father in heaven. Why did he pray that prayer? Is it because that he was beside himself because of all the pain that he would endure on the cross? No, that's not why. He knew exactly what the cross would mean. He knew on that cross he would bear our sin. He would suffer his Father's wrath because he bore the punishment of our sins, that he would be separated from his Father. He would be abandoned, because that's the cost of sin. For the first time in all eternity, the Father and the Son would be separated. And we can be sure that that's the thing that so distressed Jesus. That's why he even pleaded with his Father that this cup might be taken from him, the word cup symbolizing the cross. But being obedient to the Father, he did say, "Not what I will, but what you will." And friends, as I think about that, as I think about his obedience, I also can't help but think of the Father. Can you imagine how the Father felt as he hears his beautiful Son pray that prayer to him? How tempting it could have been for the Father to say, "Yes, my Son, I'm going to rescue you." But no, the Father knew that there was no other way for him to rescue us, to save us from our sins, except his Son die in our place. Out of great love for you and me, the Father knew, "My Son, you've got to go to the cross." And so Jesus did. And look what happens. Let me read to you the account in John 18, verses 2 to 6. So this is after Jesus had prayed. We read in verse 2, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew that place," that's the garden, "for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?' They answered him, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' He said to them, 'I am.'" And Judas also was with those betraying, Judas also who was betraying him was standing with them. "When therefore he said to them, 'I am,' they drew back and fell to the ground." What do you think of that? Just imagine how it is. You've got a small group of disciples, and Peter had a sword, but we have now a large group come, officers and soldiers who are skilled in combat. And they come to arrest Jesus. Judas the betrayer is with them. But as they come to him, as they come to arrest him, Jesus says those words, "I am." That's what literally it says in the Greek in the New Testament. He said, "I am." And as soon as he said that, this great strong group of men, they drew back and fell to the ground. Wow. This is amazing. He had said previously, you read in John's Gospel, where Jesus uses previously that great title for God that comes out of Exodus, "I am." They never fell back then, but now they do. They draw back, and it's not to say fall down, they draw back and fall down. Why is that? We believe that when Jesus spoke those words, "I am," he spoke them with divine power, because we're meant to get something really important here. Behold the man who is God. Behold the man who is God. Even though Jesus was so humble, he came in such a humble human form. Make no mistake about it, that this one who came into that garden to pray, who came and said, I am, is truly God Most High. He is one with the Father, and the Father is one with him. He is the Son of God, and he is God the Son. At the beginning of John's Gospel, it says those magnificent words concerning Jesus, who was called the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. This Jesus is our God, our Creator, our Savior. This is the one who they fell before. They had probably no idea what was going on, but by his divine power, he caused those men to fall down. And what else are we meant to take in as we consider that scene? Another very important thing. Let's get the things the right way around. Jesus was not taken by force. He willingly gave himself to them. That is so important. Their grasp on him was so flimsy, so futile. He's God. He could have struck them down so easily. He could have just caused their breath to be taken like that. But what the Bible wants us to see is that Jesus, in all his power, chose to give himself into their hands. And friends, that touches me a lot. Jesus is not a martyr. He willingly gave himself for us. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says there, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father." And that's exactly what we're seeing here in the garden, him laying his life down, giving himself into the hands of these godless men. Behold the man who is God. But let's now consider another scene from John's Gospel. I'm going to look now at John chapter 19, 1 to 5. Let me read those words to you. "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" As I look at that passage that I've just read, it's difficult to take all this in. The translation I've just read from, it uses the word scourged. Jesus wasn't just beaten or whipped, he was scourged. This is pretty gruesome. This is where we know that they used a special whip that had bone and metal in it. And this was beaten against Jesus' body. It would have lacerated his body like nothing, tearing his flesh. What agony he would have borne for our sake. And not only that, but they took a crown of thorns. And the other Gospels tell us that that crown of thorns was placed upon his head. And they beat that crown into his head. Great thorns would have pressed into his skull. You need to think of Jesus when he died upon the cross, not like pictures might show us. There would have been blood streaming from his face. What great agony he would have borne, the great king, allowing these men to do such horrible things to him. And I think of how he was scourged. And I think of how it says in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "By his scourging we are healed." 700 years before this happened, it was prophesied that what Jesus would go through would be for our healing. He's doing all this for our healing. A healing like no other, to heal us in our relationship with God, to heal us from the consequences of our sin, to bring a healing that is beyond measure. He was scourged, he wore that crown of thorns, all to save us. And what a crown he wore. As I think about that crown, I can't help but think of how it was a mocking crown. It was a crown to mock the fact that he was claiming to be the king of the Jews. Yet he is the king. And it was a torturous crown, how it caused him great pain as it was beaten into his skull. And then in verse 5, it says, after Jesus had been horribly treated, it talks about how Pilate brought him out. Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Have you ever thought about what the religious leaders would have beheld? As Pilate said, "Behold the man," what would they have seen? They would have seen a man so disfigured, lacerated with scourging, and beaten profusely by the soldiers, and with a crown of thorns upon his head. They would have seen a man like no other. And friends, I feel that this was when the realization of Isaiah 52 verse 14 happened. And what does that verse say? His appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Wow, that's in our scriptures. Behold the man who was marred more than any other man. Behold him there, dying in your place, so marred, so disfigured for our sake. Behold the man. And then after that, after the religious leaders saw him so marred and disfigured, yet you pick up in the reading, they had no compassion for Jesus. They didn't just see him so disfigured and marred and say, "That's enough, let's walk away." No, the next thing they do is they cry for his death. They cry out, "Crucify, crucify," with such coldness, with such hatred toward him. No pity at all. But the one that was going to be crucified has great compassion for us. And it wasn't long after this that Pilate assented to their demands, and he was taken out of Jerusalem into the place of the skull where he was crucified. And we will never comprehend the great pain he bore as they nailed him to a cross, hands and feet, and as they lifted up that cross into its place and all his body weight would pull upon those wounds. Every breath would cause a wave of excruciating pain to go right through his body. Every breath would be so difficult. Remember what Jesus is doing. He's allowing this to happen to him. He's dying in our place. And there you have all these terrible things happening as he suffers there on the cross. We read of the soldiers gambling for his clothing. And the religious leaders just mocking and ridiculing Jesus. And even bystanders coming and joining in, and the soldiers doing the same. But then at the end of that reading we had in John's Gospel, in John chapter 19, 28 to 30, we have these words. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Why was Jesus thirsty? That shows you what an ordeal he'd been through. His body was so stressed and distressed. And when that happened, our mouth dries up. Why did he ask for a drink? Because he had one last thing to declare. And what a horrible drink they gave him. Sour wine. Sour wine. That's the best they could come up with. And after he allowed his lips to be lubricated, his mouth, he then spoke those final words. "It is finished." How significant those words are. He never said, "I am finished," like someone who would say that who's defeated. He never said, "You are finished," a man full of hatred who wanted to seek revenge on what these people had done to him. He said, "It is finished." What did he mean by those words? It is finished. The great work of Jesus to save lost sinners. Praise the Lord. It is finished. That glorious, gracious, merciful work to save us from hell, to save us from the judgment to come, to save us from what we deserve. It is finished. What a cry it was, a cry of great triumph. Friends, as I think of that word, those words he says, I cannot help but think of this. Behold the man who saves us. Behold the man who saves us, who alone can save us. I do not know of any other who has come from heaven to earth, who took on our form, who gave himself into the hands of his enemies to die for us upon the cross, who bore our sins so that we could be forgiven. There is no other. There is only Jesus. Jesus the Lord, the great Lord Jesus, who obeyed his Father and out of great love for you and me, went to that cross to die for us. As I think about what we've considered this morning, behold the man who is God. Behold the man who was marred more than any other man, but behold the man who saves you, because he loves you. What is our response to Jesus? Do you love him? Have you come to him and called on him to save you from your sins, to deliver you from the judgment to come, from hell itself, by calling on him to save you? And if you have, do you love him and appreciate him and thank him every day for our wonderful Savior, who not only gave his life for us, but in heaven continues to intercede for us to guarantee us getting home to heaven? What a great Savior. I know he loves us. He loves me. He loves you more than you could ever comprehend. But do you love him? Do you love him? Let's pray. Father, thank you for how your Son is better than we could ever imagine. How the world has got him so, so wrong. How sad it is that people just mock and ridicule him when he is the one who loves us so much. We think of his love even upon the cross, forgiving them of their sins, caring for his mother, welcoming the repentant thief into heaven with him. Thank you for his amazing love for us broken and lost people. Thank you for what he's done so that he can save us from our sins and bring us into heaven one day. Thank you for him especially saving us from things that we just like to forget about, the judgment to come, being in hell forever and ever. Thank you for the incredible rescue that he has done at great cost to himself. May we see Jesus afresh and see his incredible love for us as a person, for me, for each one of us, that we might bow before him and love him and adore him, that we might give our life to him and serve him all the days of our life. Lord, please would you touch us afresh this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.